Well, here we go, brethren. This is the end of Hebrews. And I'm thinking that the manna text and comment today really summed up this whole talk. So if you heard that text and the comment, that's pretty much the essence of what we're going to be saying today. The last time we ended with verse 16 of Hebrews 13. So you can dial in Hebrews 13, verse 16. And we looked at the explanation by Paul regarding what Old Testament sacrifices actually did relate to the church. Now, in verse 17, he returns to a subject he mentioned earlier in verse 7. Where he said, remember them that have the rule over you, who've spoken unto you the word of God. And we showed that rule over you isn't the best of thoughts. This is a referral to the early spiritual guides of these brethren. They might have included the apostles and certainly the elders in their classes in days gone by. That is why Paul says, remember them, as it's something from the past, and follow their examples of faith. And I know we all can look back and should, as Paul says here, and remember those who many, many years ago got us started in this wonderful way that we're in. My own case, I think back to Brother Woodworth, Ray Krupa, Pandell Hadges, Arthur Crumpold, Brother Wassman, and so many others. I'm going to leave some out, but I don't mean to. But there were so many wonderful brethren that helped me build my faith in the New York class. But now in verse 17, Paul brings us up to date. And says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they do it with joy, not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. Now, this is not an admonition to breeze over. It is extremely serious. It's about order in the church, part of which volume 6 was devoted to. Paul is here discussing the elders. To ignore these guys or to rebel against their authority is to despise the one who has so ordered this institution for the development of the church. We'll see more about that later. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, Paul says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. There is an important word here, describing the duty of an elder. It says, admonish you. Strong says it means to caution or to reprove gently. It is also translated warn. We can see from this, it is not the purpose of an elder to curry favor with those he is to shepherd, by limiting his teachings to only that which everyone would agree with. His ministry must include pointing out those concerns or warnings as to where the flock may be in danger of going astray. Otherwise, how could it be said of them, they watch for your souls? The word which in that phrase denotes a watchfulness means the greatest care and diligence. The true under-shepherds of Christ have no selfish motives, such as being liked or praised or promoted, but rather just the spiritual good of those entrusted to their care. The principle Paul is stating here and elsewhere in his epistles, it's really in a lot of places, as regards the responsibility of the elders, cannot be better stated than in Ezekiel 33:2-6. If the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword should come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and he took no warning. The blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. And that's what Paul's saying in Hebrews 13:17 of the elders. They watch for your souls as they that must give account. That account is mentioned in Ezekiel. In other words, do they blow the trumpet of warning and correction and admonishment? Or do they refrain out of fear of offending or losing their positions? Because it is human nature to not receive correction or warning favorably. It's more human nature to kill the messenger. The passage in Ezekiel speaks of such who won't accept a warning and how the Lord will hold them accountable. So here is the essence of verse 17. Elders are not elected to just give talks, lead studies, or arrange meetings and conventions. That's all, of course, important. But there is something far more serious going on here. It is that they have been given a responsibility by the Lord to, quote, watch for your souls. And as Paul says, they will be asked, give an account of what they have done in that respect. If they have been faithful in tending the sheep, the product will be joy for both sheep and elder. If not, if they fail to fulfill this responsibility, it will mean grief for them and unprofitableness for the sheep because they weren't given the guidance they needed. So the elders must realize that besides sharing the requirement all brethren have in common, which is, be thou faithful unto death, their account of faithfulness will include the degree to which they have exercised this command from the Lord as regards warning the flock. Then Paul concludes with this wish. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. See, there he's reminding the brethren that their elder guides are inferior in position to the real shepherd. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's verses 20 and 21. Now, this begs the question, what is the everlasting covenant and its blood? Well, we're doing a contextual study. That means you got to take into account the whole context. Over and over again in Hebrews, Paul has associated the blood of Christ with the new covenant. Jesus himself did so when he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Paul said in Hebrews 10:29, "Who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing." There is nowhere in Hebrews where Jesus' blood is associated with any covenant other than the new covenant, at least not that I ever found. In Hebrews 9, in the middle of his discussion on the superiority of the new covenant and its blood over the law and its sacrifices, Paul says, "For where a covenant exists, the death of that which has ratified it is necessary to be produced." That's Hebrews 9:16 dialogue. It is the new covenant throughout the New Testament, which really means new covenant, starting with Jesus, that is the covenant connected to the blood of Jesus, no other covenant, because it is the new covenant that produces and promises remission of sins, and it is solely through the ransom sacrifice of Jesus that such could be obtained. Now, we're going to begin a review of all the sections in Hebrews and their primary meanings in the event any of the brethren wish to use this as a guide as they read and study Hebrews for themselves. As we have emphasized, one of the best ways to study the Bible is to break its passages into subjects and the main points about those subjects. And that's what we'll do now, briefly. Hebrews 1:1-3, first section. This is a statement of what will be the theme of his book, and what in fact is the theme of the entire New Testament. And that is the superiority of Christ over everything in this world having to do with the law covenant or anything or anyone else. In just these few verses, this is what he says of Jesus. He's appointed heir of all things. He is the last word as regards revelations from God. It is Jesus who made the worlds. He is the express image of God's person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the brightness of God's glory. It is he alone who purged our sins. He is sitting at the right hand of God. Then there is the opening thought that under the law and in times past, God spoke in bits and pieces and gradually over time by the messages of the prophets. But in great contrast to them, in the last days of God speaking to his people, he has done that through but one individual and all at once. And this was by his son. Now that's Paul's introduction to his essay on the superiority of Christ. And that superiority has been under attack by the adversary for the entire gospel age, and it takes various forms. It wasn't long before the church was established that they were deceived into thinking Jesus was not an individual, or actually the Son of God, but a mysterious part of a three-headed triune God. That Jesus was never really human and never really died as a ransom. That Jesus is not the head of the church, but a man appointed by other men is the real, living, infallible Word of God, the Pope. Thus, contradicting these few verses in Hebrews in a few years. Any study of church history up till now will find how almost every organization suddenly will, they recognize Jesus. But somehow or another, that's never quite enough. Something else always has to be added. It's always Joseph's secret tablets. Was that his name? I don't know. Mary Ellen White's visions. The Jehovah's Witnesses magazine published from headquarters that no one was allowed to disagree with. Oh, the Bible is fine. But to be a good Jehovah's Witness, you need to accept interpretations in their magazines. It's all the work of the adversary to accomplish one simple thing: replace Christ in the minds of his followers with someone or something else. Today's manna warned against that. And by the way, if we think we're free of that kind of attack, we are being naive. The devil deceives everyone but the Bible students? I don't think so. It's so easy to dispute that all we have to do is just look at history. How long did it take after Brother Russell died, for the organization he labored to create? How long was it before it was taken over by corrupt leaders? Not even a year. And the elders, whose job it was to watch over the sheep, it seems stood by and allowed that to happen. Here's my warning. In accord with Hebrews 13:17. And I'm submitting this out of concern for the church. Some seem to think Jesus' pre-human name in heaven was the Logos. I seriously doubt Greek was the language in heaven. Logos means word. It is John who emphasized Jesus' title is the Word. He is the Word of God. And it is but one of many titles assigned to Jesus, but perhaps the most important one. It's what Paul meant when he said in previous days, God spoke through prophets, but in the last days, the days of Jesus, he's spoken by the Son. And that's what a Logos does, speaks on behalf of the one in authority. There is no further divine revelation coming through another individual. The Son is the spokesman. He is the Word. Now here is the deception, and it is gaining headway in our day. It starts with the substitution. Seven angels in Revelation with human beings. That's derived from Revelation 2 and 3, where each church is said to have an angel watching over it. through whom Jesus will deliver either encouragement or rebukes or both, as well as promises to the faithful. The 10-volume theological dictionary of the New Testament, recognized as an authority in the Greek words used in the New Testament, goes into great detail regarding the word translated angel in Revelation 2 and 3. And they make the point that Greek word, by the time the New Testament was being written, was the sole word used to describe angelic beings. They said at the most, it was used of humans on only 3 occasions in the New Testament. So there is no real substantial authority to take those angels in Revelation and transpose them into men to support some made-up idea. Moreover, Ephesians absolutely eliminates the idea of 7 special human messengers to the church after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It describes how Jesus went to heaven and then sent to the church the gifts necessary for their complete development. Not one word there about special messengers with special messages. Here it is from Ephesians 4, 10 to 13. He ascended up far above the heavens that he might fill all things. TEV, to fill the whole universe with his presence. Notice, fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that's a scripture. And brethren, we don't have the privilege of taking or leaving scriptures, depending on what we want to think. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, 6 and 17. Please notice, brethren, that might be 2 Timothy 3, 6 and 7. I've done a wrong letter there. I apologize for that. Please notice, brethren, it is Scripture that thoroughly furnishes us. We should, by all means, take advantage of those helps afforded us by those Paul mentioned in Hebrews 13, 17. But the sole authority, as far as divine truth goes, is in the Scriptures. It's not in creeds, not in traditions, it's certainly not in popes, it's not in imaginary special messengers or servants or human structures like pyramids. The validity of any Bible teaching is determined solely by the degree to which that teaching is supported by clear statements of Scripture. And it is clear from Ephesians that Jesus gave to the church all it would need, and those things are listed. Nothing about 7 messengers, the first of which is supposed to be Paul. And he never told the church he was the first messenger. In fact, he was dead For the first message of Revelation 2 is even uttered to be delivered. Paul over and over again asserted his apostleship and defended it. Never a word about his being a special messenger. Any teaching that adds seven messengers as necessary to the development of the church contradicts the clear statements in Ephesians. It is a human invention. It is nowhere supported by statements in the scriptures, nor can it be manufactured by concocting types. And brethren, it's a test for Bible students. Do we really accept as truth and live by that for which there is no clear statement in the Bible, or do we not? But it gets worse. It is lately that all of a sudden, and I go back over 50 years, and I don't recall this idea at that time, that it's not enough to teach there is a special seventh messenger with a special message we must absolutely believe. But all of a sudden, this seventh messenger is popping up all over Revelation. A Bible student just can't accept this lightly. All of a sudden, in Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded, is supposed to really read the seventh messenger to the church sounded. Who can prove within the body of Revelation that angel in Revelation 11 is the same angel in Revelation 3. Revelation never says so. There's no justification for that in Revelation. And yet, it's said as if it's absolute truth. Revelation has a lot of angels doing a lot of things. It identifies them. There are angels over the churches of Revelation. There are angels over plagues. There are angels singing, praising God. There are the angels in charge of blowing the trumpets in this vision. John saw in this vision, which he reports, an angel. And he was taken up to heaven to see the heavenly angels as a larger part of his vision. He never said that seventh trumpet angel is the angel of Revelation 3, nor did he even suggest it was a human being. Brethren, can't we see how this is all totally made up to force us to believe somehow if the seventh angel is really Pastor Russell, then it must mean, as Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The event, not message, the event. The trumpets signify events, not messages. The event of the seventh trumpet is the transfer of the kingdoms of this world to Jesus and his anointed to church. Now, if that happened in 1874, we have a problem. The 20th century was arguably dominated by the most evil forces in human history and the bloodiest. Plenty of kingdoms were overthrown, all right, but not replaced by Jesus and the church reigning, but replaced primarily by communist dictatorships. Can't we see there's no real scriptural proof for any of this? It's all made up. And the problem is, we're told, once Brother Russell died, because of these interpretations I'm going over, once Brother Russell died, well, that's the end of the truth. It's only what he says, and it ends with him. And so we obsessively and forever scour through his writings to see what he said about anything, as opposed to scouring the New Testament for every word from Jesus and the apostles he inspired to speak for him. And there we have it. Displacing Jesus as the everlasting Word of God and replacing him with a more important human teacher than Jesus, with a special message Jesus never delivered. Brethren, this nothing could contradict the entire teaching of the New Testament more than this idea. And this is my warning to the church, in accord with Hebrews 13:17 and Hebrews 1:1-3. This is the best I can do to warn all of you about ideas can be invented out of whole cloth from the scriptures and then supported with made-up types which prove nothing. Going into the Old Testament and conjuring up doctrines through events is one, you can look this up in history, it's one of the main tools used after Brother Russell's death to lead the church astray and teach them the door was closed. As Brother Woodward said, you can't prove a doctrine with a type. I always thought that was great advice. Anyway, here's my recommendation. As soon as you hear or read someone recounting an Old Testament event and concluding doctrinal points from that story, as if they had to be true, dismiss it out of hand. Only that which the New Testament confirms as a type and clearly teaches the divine meaning of such can be accepted as truth. The rest, nothing but human speculation. Now, I'll give you an example, give you a real-life example of this that's hard not to recognize. It's so obviously a human invention from types. Using the age of the birds released from Noah's Ark to set a date for the kingdom. I shake my head in wonder and great concern that Bible students take that kind of biblical explanation seriously. And this is why, brethren, I have spent 2 years encouraging Bible study. I pray you can recognize the difference between unproven, made-up ideas and speculative types versus the clear teaching of Scripture, which is Jesus is the last word of God insofar as any divine revelation is concerned. Nobody coming after to fill supposed gaps that he left out. Now, that's just the first section in Hebrews. Oh my goodness. Now, we're going to get to the next section of Hebrews. This is Hebrews 1:4 all the way to 2:18. This section is all about Jesus' superiority over the angels. Now, why does Paul start with that? The angels were revered by the Jews. They played a role, as Paul says in Galatians, in the ordination of the law covenant. That's Galatians 3:19. In order to remove the brethren from the temptation to return to the law, Paul first has to establish the administrators of the law were all inferior to Jesus. And it's in that section that Paul quotes Psalm 8 to show how Jesus for a little while was, in fact, made lower than the angels. But that was for a purpose. It's for the suffering of death. But he has since been crowned with glory and honor and way above the angels, having been set over the works of God's hands. It is in that section also that Paul introduces the idea that Jesus' brethren now include not the angels alone, but the human members of the church. Then, in chapter 3, 1-6, what does Paul do next? Using an Old Testament quote, he proves Jesus is superior to, oh my goodness, Moses, the mediator of the law covenant. Verse 3, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. This Old Testament quote identifies Moses as but a servant in God's house versus Jesus, who is the Son of God in God's house. So there he's building his case of superiority of Jesus over the law and the mediator of the law. Now, beginning with chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through 4:13, Paul proceeds to analyze Psalm 95. And he proves that the real Sabbath of rest mentioned in the law and promised in that psalm is not the rest promised in the commandment. It is the ceasing, trying to gain life through the works of the law, but instead having faith in Christ's redemptive work. It is Christ that brings the true rest, not the law, covenant, and its works. It is in this section that Paul describes Jesus, as did John, as the Word of God. Now, beginning in Hebrews 4:14, start a new section. And this is the section about the superiority of Jesus' high priesthood over that of the law. That's why verse 14 starts, seeing then we have a great high priest. This teaching about the superiority of Jesus' priesthood is interrupted briefly by a section from 5:11 through 6:19. That section is a warning to those brethren. See, there's that warning Paul said later that the overseers have to provide. It's a warning as to who would neglect their conversion into Christ and return to the law. He suggests part of the reason that this could happen is they've become slothful in their study of the word. And they just repeat over and over certain foundation elements that actually have to do with the law instead of the advanced realities of the gospel. Now, it's in 6:20 that Paul returns to his argument about Jesus being a superior high priest to that of the law's priest. And that section goes all the way to Hebrews 8:5. And Paul spends so much time on the superiority of Jesus' priesthood because the Jews had great respect for their high priest and were returning to him as they abandoned Christ. And one of the great arguments Paul uses is through the use of Psalm 110, that Christ's priesthood is that of Melchizedek, a priest and a king. Such was not the case of the limited priesthood of the law. Paul makes so many good points as regards Jesus' superior priesthood. We can't begin to touch on them all here. We did that thoroughly in our previous study. But a few are, the priest under the law would die, and he'd need a replacement priest. Jesus' priesthood is a forever priest. Thou art a priest forever, says the psalm, because he is now immortal. So he doesn't need a replacement to come along and pick up your development after the other one has passed away. He's with you the whole time from day one in your development as a Christian. Now, unlike the high priest under the law, who had to offer two sin offerings, one for himself, one for the people, Jesus had to offer but one sin offering, Why? Because he was sinless and didn't need to offer for his own sins. That's Hebrews 7:27, clearly stated. Now, here's Paul's summation of the superiority of Christ. This is in Hebrews 8:1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. In other words, summation. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He also makes the point, the high priest under the law served merely regarding the shadow of vague types of heavenly things, while Jesus serves the actual heavenly things themselves. Imagine yourself as a Hebrew back then and hearing these points and actually considering leaving Jesus for a sinful high priest under the law. Hard to imagine, but they did. In Hebrews 8:6, Paul starts on an all-new subject. This is not a comparison of high priest to high priest, but a comparison between the law covenant and the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, from which he quotes not once but twice. Now, we have to keep in mind the flow of this letter. Paul's theme is to show the wandering Hebrews superiority of everything Christ versus the inferiority of the old dispensation of the law. Hence, Paul introduced his new section with the words, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Here Paul returns to the idea of the better mediator than Moses, but he combines it with the superiority of the covenant which Jesus mediated. Paul's first point is, if the law covenant were perfect, there would have been no purpose in God promising another covenant, which he did in Jeremiah 31. That's a great argument. If the law covenant was perfect, why would the scriptures promise a new covenant, a different one? The overarching point through these chapters on the superiority of the new covenant is, and it's very simple, it is through this covenant that sin is forgiven, not typically for a year, but finally. And he explains that the Day of Atonement sacrifices demonstrated the law and its institutions could not forgive sin. And his proof of that is their repetition, the repetition of those sacrifices on a yearly basis, which demonstrated, this is Hebrews 10:3, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. Now, in great contrast to that, what does it say under the new covenant? Hebrews 10:23, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. See, there won't be that annual remembrance of sins through sacrifices, because one sacrifice did it all. Put that in plain language, this is to say, this is Hebrews 10:18, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. A simple point sums it up. Paul is telling these Hebrews to return to the law means They are returning to a system that demonstrably cannot remit sins, as the sin offering had to be repeated year after year. Under Christ and the new covenant, he mediated through his blood, sins are remitted permanently, and there are no more sacrificial sin offerings, for sin has been forgiven through the blood of Christ. In chapter 9, he makes a startling point. He reminds them that under the law, only one person could enter into the Most Holy, and that but once a year. In contrast, in great contrast to that restriction, under the new covenant, this is Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And finally, as regards the myriads of sacrifices under the law, the priests of that dispensation stood executing. In contrast, Jesus, this is Hebrews 10:12, in contrast to the priests under the law, constantly executing sacrifices. Here's what it says in Hebrews 10:12 about Jesus. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The contrast there is between the priests under the law. They're standing and offering continually sacrifices for sin that could never remove sin, versus Jesus, who made only one sacrifice for sin, and he could sit down as no further sin offerings were necessary. That's why you find that word once in Hebrews really means, and said over and over again, once for all. Now, Hebrews 10:21. Here he begins an exhortation section based on everything he's presented to this point. Primary of which is, they must not leave Jesus for the law. That famous phrase, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, which is in this section. It's not about being lazy in meeting attendance, which of course is not a good idea anyway. It's about something far more important than that. It's about their forsaking the meetings altogether. That's what forsake means. You're out and returning to the law. Those who do such a thing, Paul says, listen to this, hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, done despite to the spirit of grace. Perfectly well said. Experience forgiveness through Christ, receive the Holy Spirit. And then what do? They give all that up to go back to the law, which accomplishes nothing as regards sin. Of such, as we saw in our earlier study, Paul does not say, this is so important, that they go into second death for this desertion. He quotes Day of Judgment scripture, several of them, from the Old Testament. And he says that's where they're going to wind up for their desertion, Christ. And possibly, in the case of some very bad hearts, they may indeed eventually experience destruction, which is scripturally what happens at the end of 1,000 years in the little season. Now, we're getting to Hebrews 10:32. Beginning there, Paul introduces the necessity for faith in the Christian way and patience in waiting for the return of Jesus. Chapter 11, we all know that chapter so well. It's a well-known chapter which we associate with the heroes of faith from the previous dispensation. And Paul lists those examples of faith as an encouragement to the brethren to exercise their faith, including suffering for the cause of Christ. And the primary point he makes about faith in those examples is that they believed God in spite of the fact that what God said and promised was not visible at that time. It was not visible. That's what faith is, believing God and his promises, even though not visible at the moment. Now, beginning with chapter 12, we reach a series of exhortations for the church, primary of which is to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12:2. Author and finisher, beginning and end. Now that takes us back to the beginning of this study and my attempt to warn the brethren about displacing Jesus and putting in his place a voice of authority that's human and imperfect, as did the Catholics with their Pope or the Jehovah's Witnesses with their organization and so many others down through the age. Jesus is both the author and finisher, beginning, source, and end. There's no one who's going to come along and finish the revelation of Jesus. He is the finisher, period. Next comes, in verses 5 to 11, a very important section about the chastening of the Lord, which really means education. Or training. Don't think as you go through your Christian life, you run into great and terrible problems that chastening means the Lord's punishing you or whipping you. Chastening is about the Lord educating us. And the Hebrews were being discouraged out of their Christianity by the awful trials and persecutions they were experiencing. And Paul is explaining in this section, this is all part of the Christian walk. And as bad as it may be, and brethren, all of us, as tough as our lives have been, can be, and are, and may be, they have not yet resisted the attacks of the adversary under blood, as had their leader, Jesus. In other words, we've been through some tough times, but nobody put us to death on the cross yet. In other words, brethren, we must never permit the blizzards of difficulty and upsets and trials that may overwhelm us into thinking God is not with us. On the contrary, these very experiences are the training we must undergo and overcome in order to be elevated to the promise of the gospel, the crown of life. In a way that relates perhaps to Scott's question at the beginning of the meeting. At a certain point in Paul's life, he knew he had more things he had to do and go through and prove himself through. But then when he got to the point he's about to be executed, he knew it was all over. But then he could say, I've finished. It is in verses 18 to 29 of chapter 12. Paul returns to the subject of the new covenant and its superiority over the law. It is here where he quotes from the Old Testament about a shaking that will remove the law dispensation and its elements and leave in its place what cannot be shaken, which is, quote, a kingdom which cannot be moved. That's verse 28. Chapter 13, we just covered recently, so we don't need to go into detail about its exhortations and points, other than to quote verse 8. Jesus Christ, same yesterday and today and forever. Therein lies, within that context, Paul's all-embracing teaching. It is Jesus Christ that is the center of the gospel. For under the law, the priests changed regularly through death. And finally, the law itself and all its elements were being shaken and removed. The one single thing that stands forever unmoved, forever unchangeable, is Jesus Christ, the one who sits on the right hand of God, exercising all authority, the one of whom it can be said, as it is said of God, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1:17. It is in that regard and in that contrast of the absolutely certainty and the unchangeableness of Jesus' teachings that Paul revisits the Day of Atonement types and makes one final point regarding the superiority of our position as Christians versus the Hebrews under the law. The priests under the law were forbidden to eat of the sin offering sacrifices. But we, as Christians, in fact do eat of that altar of the sin offering, imbibing the flesh and blood of our Lord, and all that means as regards taking in his teachings, following his example, and accessing his blood, his sacrifice, on behalf of our forgiveness for the Heavenly Father. There's not a word Jesus ever spoke that needs correction or improvement of any kind. We human teachers, if indeed we serve with humility, must constantly be changing our minds as the light grows brighter over the course of our Christian path. If we haven't changed our minds over time, something's missing. Romans 12:2. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. If we've made no changes in our understanding of spiritual things, we might take a look back in time as to when was it? What was the moment in our life that our understanding became so perfect that we never from that point on needed any correction whatsoever? Regarding humility, isn't it interesting that in this country there is an encouragement after encouragement to be prideful? Matter of fact, if you followed it, we're supposed to be in the middle of Pride Month right now. And even more interesting, it seems as if that which people are encouraged to be proud of are the very things of which the Lord does not approve. The Bible says pride goeth before a fall. Let us not let the satanic way of the world enter into our thinking. Beginning of wisdom is the fear or reverence of the Lord. Now that's pretty much the breakdown of Hebrews as best I could do. Now others will vastly improve upon it, and I look forward to that. But hopefully it's a start that will encourage others to make a serious study of this wonderful book. And may we all never lose sight of the centrality of its message. The message is that Jesus and Jesus alone is the last word as far as God speaking to his people is concerned, that it is his sacrifice alone that redeems the world and remits sin. I think I've spent about 2 years, maybe longer, in the hardest study I've ever made of anything. It's been a lot of tough work. And I can't express benefit that I've received from this kind of work on a portion of Scripture. And it appeals to me that Hebrews is really the tabernacle shadows of the Bible. Now, I'm not certain where to go next and study. Possibly Romans, because Romans is really the divine plan of the ages of the Bible. It begins with the argument for the existence of God. It proves a revelation from him, just as volume one starts. And it goes all the way through to the conclusion of God's plan with the salvation of all Israel. And it ends with a wealth of teaching about the true Christian life. But anyway, we will see what the Lord permits. Speaking of the volumes, most of us, I dare say all of us, can look back to the beginning of our Christian days and the joy of reading through the volumes as the plan of God was opened up to us through those studies in the Scriptures. Now, while there are certainly difficulties within those studies, which are admitted to by the author in the forewords, that does not detract from the fact that within those studies, the divine plan of the ages is clearly revealed and supported by Scripture. And nobody is suggesting we shouldn't review them from time to time. But the modern trend to divide the brethren by enforcing them to agree solely with everything Brother Russell said, finding him more and more in the Bible to support that burden upon the brethren to never see things differently than was taught over 100 years ago, that is wrong. It is not in accord with the Scriptures. It is not in accord with the position of Jesus as the Word of God, and it is not in accord with the demonstrated humility of Brother Russell himself, who throughout his ministry fearlessly changed his mind when he saw things differently, and certainly risked his standing among the brethren when he did so. Vile and vicious things were said about him when he changed his teaching on the new covenant. He was even called a denier of the ransom by the leaders of a breakaway movement to get followers to themselves. And that exists, by the way, to this day. And some at least have said of us that we follow a man. But we certainly don't want to lend credence to that charge. We follow Jesus. But at the same time, we can, as Paul says at the end of Hebrews, remember them which have the rule over you, who've spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their way of life. In our case, that certainly includes Brother Russell. He never taught. He was mentioned in the Bible over and over again. He never insisted brethren had to agree with him. He never stopped growing himself in grace and knowledge. And to make an idol out of him, as certainly seems a modern trend, is to really dishonor the life and the work of Brother Russell, as that was something he never encouraged. We thank the Lord for his son Jesus. We thank the Lord for the truth. We thank the Lord for the Scriptures. We thank the Lord for those appointed to speak unto us the word of God. We thank the Lord for Brother Russell and the blessed influence he's had over our Christian development. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Now, in conclusion, brother, I have already asked our chairman not to entertain a post-study pro and con debate regarding what has just been presented. I'd like these scriptures and thoughts to be considered by the brethren independent of comments that can prejudice the listener one way or another. I'd like to see everyone get to do their own thinking without positive or negative remarks or reviews intruding upon them or undermining them. More or less, like it used to be in our hall after our brother gave a service. The absence of arguments after an elder's presentation may very well be in keeping with 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, which we quoted earlier regarding respectfulness toward those who attempt to speak the word of God. After saying that, Paul added, "And be at peace among yourselves." So may we try to do that today. Thank you very much for listening, brethren. Thank you, Chairman.